The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Leviticus chapter 18, and in your notes to the apologetic against homosexuality. All right, all believers come to Jesus Christ at salvation and are born again as spiritual babies. We believe that there are at least three distinct stages of spiritual growth. We refer to it as Operation BAM, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity, just as you have in the physical realm, the reality of childhood, adolescence, and mature people. So you have that same thing in the spiritual realm. However, just like in the physical realm, where one can grow up and has to grow up by virtue of certain principles, the same is true in the spiritual realm. If you do not have a healthy diet in the physical realm, you will not grow properly. If you do not get sufficient rest, if you do not get sufficient exercise. Same things are true in the spiritual realm. If you are going to grow up, you have to have a healthy diet of sound doctrine. That's the first and foremost thing. You have to be able to think that doctrine through, apply it. That's the spiritual exercise. That's where you exercise your spiritual muscle through faith rest and application. And in order to make the maturity adjustment, one has to begin to become in the likeness of God. And this refers to coming to the point where you think like God thinks on all matters. God has an opinion on everything. God created the world, and all things were made by Him and through Him and for Him. And ultimately, He has an opinion on every matter that confronts the human experience. And so He has an opinion on this matter as well. So we are here to study these things under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But this means you have to be in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways, but we have the rapid recovery system of rebound. If we sin, and we all do mentally, verbally, and overtly, then we just have to deal with this before God, and He is faithful to forgive us our sins. It is just simply a matter of confession to God. You do not have to confess to another person. You do not have to publicly confess or any other factor. You simply deal with God in the privacy of your own priesthood, and this gets you immediately back into fellowship. So it's time to make sure that the STA is set aside, the sin nature, which so easily entangles us, and to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have been called to your plan through your eternal grace, and we recognize that it is your desire for us to grow up spiritually in all things into the head, even Jesus Christ himself. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary through grace for us to take in your word, that you have maintained your word throughout human history. You have provided teachers of your word who are trained and equipped to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We thank you for all of this, the environment of the local church, the fellowship of positive believers, the function of prayer, and all the other divine operating assets that we have, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of maturity, thinking like you think, and ultimately glorifying you while we live here on planet Earth. For we recognize that there are great rewards for those who will orient to the principles of righteousness, particularly in the end times when the evil of the world is at a maximum level. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I told you last night, we are moving through this pretty fast because I really just want you to have the information where you can lay your hands on it. It is unsavory, to say the least, but we are commanded in the Scripture to have an apologetic, a defense of our faith, our beliefs, as to why we hold to the positions that we hold to. And many, and if not all, of the positions that I hold to are not of new origin. They have been thought through repeatedly, They have stood the test of time in the exegesis of Scripture. Some things we have had to change, and we admit it when we have to change it, like most recently with the doctrine of the fig tree. But the text was clear. It was evident that this has been misinterpreted and that we do not have a sign per se of the rapture generation. But we certainly have enough external eschatological signs to know that we live near the end of human history. Not the least of which would be the chronology of the 7,000 years of human history, culminating in the 1,000-year millennium, the day of the Lord. So we are dealing here with a subject that to us is unpleasant, but that the world has largely embraced. It is in your face almost everywhere you go. We are certainly in the minority. The truth is always in the minority, however. Never apologize for being in the minority, for being a member of a small group, because we recognize that throughout history, this is just the way it has been. Noah preached the gospel probably to hundreds of thousands of people during his time as he was building that ark 100 years, and not one person believed. So that doesn't make Noah a failure. It just points out the lack of positive volition at various times in history. And this is where we are again, just as it is, was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So we are to stand the ground, fight the fight, take the abuse from the cosmos, let them think what they will. When one stands before Jesus Christ, they're going to wish they'd have been on the right side of these issues. So we are here working on Roman numeral 5, major point 5, homosexuality in the Bible. And we have gotten down to major point B here. We dealt with the New Testament passages. Old Testament passage there too in Sodom. But the commentary on this that we saw last night in 2 Peter and Jude does not leave any real doubts to the intellectually honest interpreter. As Derek Kidner pointed out as we closed last night, that none of these arguments that these people have mustered will stand the test of serious exegesis, of seriously dealing with the words and what they mean. So homosexual activity, point B on page 8, we're ready to move on. In the Mosaic Law, God commands in the Mosaic Law concerning God's commands are clear. You will not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Genesis 18:22 and also 20:13. There can be little doubt that Moses was not attempting to establish an exhaustive code on sexual activity. Instead, he was dealing with the more gross offenses. And why? Because these were the offenses that were common in the Canaanite nations. When God dispossessed the Canaanites of their land, the land that is now modern Israel, he did so because they were abominable people. They were reprehensible. If you remember when we studied the book of Jonah, Jonah hated the Assyrians, but he hated them for good reason. God didn't want to destroy him, though. Not certainly at that time. And it's never God. God doesn't desire for anybody to perish. And so Jonah had to orient to that. But the Canaanites, much like the Ninevites, were horrible, horrible people. And they were engaged in gross immorality, in bestiality, in child sacrifice, in ritual prostitution, and all manner of things that are beyond the pale of what most people would consider tolerable and certainly not normal. The gross offenses that he talks about here in verse 22 are homosexuality and bestiality. He doesn't go into all manner of sexual deviance that people can do, but the more gross offenses that were common in the land at that time. So pro-homosexual advocates usually dismiss these passages with the suggestion that they are not moral prohibitions. What? They're not moral prohibitions. Do you know what morality is? And that's the problem. These people have lost their minds. But we see, given what we've just seen in Romans 1, that this constant degradation of the human thinking for those who will not line up with the truth. If they don't accept the truth, they get lies. If they don't accept the light, they get darkness. And they end up becoming morons in their thinking. And these types of people are examples of exactly what Romans 1 is talking about, even though in some of these cases, these people are believers. And they still can't line up with the Bible. Don't want to. Well, their conclusion is that these aren't arguing against homosexuality, but just only with identifying with the religious practices of the Canaanites. Well, one problem is the assumption that ritual purity and moral purity are always distinct. Well, such a distinction would lead one to conclude that adultery was not morally wrong, because he says in verse 20, you shall not have sex with your neighbor's wife. So that's not a moral prohibition either. So now adultery is not immoral, according to these people that try to explain this away. That child sacrifice was moral. Leviticus 18:21, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord. There was an old movie on, I just saw it again recently. I think it was called The Story of Ruth. It was black and white, I think, if I remember right. So it goes quite a ways back. But there was, they didn't do the story perfectly. They never do. I don't know how you can screw some of these things up. All you have to do is read the text. But they managed to be able to mess some of it up. But they were showing this child sacrifice and how they ritually prepared these children to do this and convinced them that it was in their best interest to be burned up alive. And their parents convinced them that it was in their best interest for their children. This was a great honor. Well, let's take some kids out and slaughter them today. Convince the parents that this is good for them. Well, that's just nonsense. Of course that's morally wrong. Or that there's nothing morally wrong with having sex with animals. Well, six, their second attack against this injunction is that the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law have been eliminated for the church age believer. And therefore, all aspects of the Mosaic Law have been annulled. But that's just not true. That is taking one thing that is true and saying that, well, since that is true, then everything in the whole law must have been abrogated. It's certainly not because of the basic moral injunctions in the Mosaic Law against false religion, false gods, idolatry, stealing, killing, these types of things. They're all reinforced in the New Testament. So then you have to throw out large portions of the New Testament as well. Seriously, when these people are finished, you're lucky to have one word out of 10 in the Bible. This is the way they operate. They want to eliminate things that do not square with their preconceived notion. So they ridicule believers for eating oysters, clams, and shrimp because of Leviticus 11:10, rare steaks, and wearing blended fabrics. They suggest that conservative Christians do not keep those that are handicapped out of the pulpit. This is because, again, under the ritual code, certain people couldn't serve. But that's a part of the ritual code. But we have certain injunctions still in the New Testament that are still morally binding. For instance, we don't allow women in the pulpit. We don't allow women as deacons. And so we still make distinctions in that regard, even though these are moral distinctions because the New Testament plainly spells out that you don't do this. Well, seven, these types of attacks expose a massive ignorance of how the Mosaic Law, particularly the civil and legal code, fits into the overall plan of God in the Scriptures. If one takes their assertions to logical conclusion, then sex with animals and incest are appropriate behaviors, since homosexual activity is sandwiched right between these two prohibitions. Secondly, their position does not recognize that the Mosaic Law as a code of life has been superseded by the superior law of Christ. So, see, while the ritual aspects and attempts to gain justification by works have been eliminated, it does not follow logically that moral precepts are no longer binding. That's just making an assumption that is not warranted. Moral precepts are always wrong or always right. It's never right to kill your neighbor. It's never right to have sex with his wife. It's never right to steal his car. It's never right to do any of those things. That it doesn't matter whether you're in the age of Israel. It doesn't matter whether you're in the church age. It doesn't matter whether you're 8, 18, or 80. It's always wrong to do those things. It's always wrong to rob a bank. In the Mosaic Law, didn't prohibit robbing banks, but still we have this commands, all several of these commands about being obedient to the law of the land. Well, Paul refutes such nonsense with his assertion that the civil and criminal aspects of any legal system are there to prohibit the vicious types of behaviors that it condemns. 1 Timothy 1:9, and again we may not read all these scriptures. You will. I want you to just have this information again on hand and know where you can lay your hands on it if people challenge you on this. First Timothy, realizing that law as a general principle, is not made for a righteous person. In other words, law-abiding citizens don't need laws because they're going to do right anyway. You don't have to tell them not to kill their neighbor. You don't have to tell them not to steal their car. I don't want to do any of those things. And I don't behave in those kinds of behaviors. I engage in them. And normal law-abiding citizens don't. Normal law-abiding citizens don't drive 100 miles an hour on the interstate. Or 70 on Fruitville. They may go over the speed limit slightly, but they don't engage in risky, dangerous behaviors that risk the lives of other people. You don't have to tell normal people not to do this. Normal people know not to do this. So he says it's not made for a righteous person, i.e. a law-abiding person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Again, the vice list is not designed to be comprehensive. He just deals with some major points and moves on. Further, he asserts that bedding a male for sex is a criminal offense on the same order as kidnapping. Now, do you hear this taught on the news at night? That the homos are just as guilty as, you know, and what's the latest big great story? All those poor girls that got kidnapped. And we're all supposed to feel bad about that, but homosexuality is every bit as bad as that. And we don't hear a word about that. We don't hear a peep about that out of the media. And we never will. Because they've got these standards that they've embraced that are satanic, generally speaking. Well, see, homosexual activity in the New Testament, as stated before, there's not a lot of verses. But this work has dealt with several of the New Testament passages that are relevant, but a very important passage in Romans must be addressed. The prohibitions against homosexual activity are certainly found in the vice lists of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Homosexual advocates argue that the vice lists include all types of behavior. They do. All types of wrong behavior. Not good behavior. There's nothing in that list that says, oh, do this. You should be doing this. And that Paul was teaching only against abuse in certain areas and not demanding complete abstinence from these vices. So they insisted that Paul was dealing with sexual activity that was perverted, sinful, or exploitative. But it's not the same as rejecting either sexual orientation or specific acts as being sinful. See, these men attempt to argue from silence that Paul did not consider homosexual activity to be a sin, in spite of the fact that it is only found in his vice lists. Well, why would he put it only there then if he thought it was okay? Why is it only found in these lists of things that are wrong? As pointed out above, this is often accomplished by virtue of redefining the terms on which interpreters and lexicographers have agreed for centuries. In fact, homosexual theologians admit that homosexual love is not mentioned or condemned in the Scripture. And if on that point they are correct, the Bible refers only to homosexual lust and degrading passions. See, there's no such thing as homosexual love is the point there. That is an oxymoron. It's two words that don't go together, like government intelligence. You have to recognize. Well, see, the major passages that devastates the practicing homosexual or those that seek to justify such behavior is found in the verses we've just studied, Romans 1, 24 through 27. Ironically, those that promote this seek to reinterpret what is plainly stated. As they affirm, it only refers to a particular kind of homosexual activity. Homosexual activity is homosexual activity. There aren't various kinds of it. There's male homosexual activity and there's female homosexual activity. There's two kinds. That's it. So they argue that the modern person that is exclusively homosexual cannot leave the natural use of the woman since his homosexuality is natural. And heterosexuality would be unnatural for him. Stablinsky, as we'll see, some of these people, some of these names, particularly you see them, they are depraved people, whether they're believers or not, it's really irrelevant. They're arguing against the truth. So their assertions are based on two assumptions. Now here, first, they've made two a priori assumptions. First, that homosexuality is present in one's constitution, i.e. that homosexuality is part of the natural order as God created it. And the very simple answer to that is, why doesn't it exist among animals? Doesn't. It doesn't. Doesn't exist among plants. Doesn't exist among animals. Even among plants, they have to be pollinated and fertilized in order to work. So there's nothing natural about homosexuality at all, period. in any natural order. And second, that Paul was not aware of the different types of homosexuality. Well, this just makes Paul stupid, of course. Or he was not aware of their causes. Well, they say that Paul is just teaching here about hedonistic homosexuals, whose jaded natures turn them into unnatural homosexuals. Well, that's a lot of words just to say that, they're unnatural to start with. That's Paul's whole argument. It's all unnatural, that it doesn't fit. However, to impugn Paul's knowledge of the world in which he lived is the worst type of pretended scholarship. Paul was from Tarsus, the third leading intellectual city in the world, ranking only behind Athens and Alexandria, and the historian Strabo ranked Tarsus above Athens and Alexandria. So what do you figure the top three cities in the world are? Pick whatever three cities you think they are. Paul would have been from one of them. Now tell me Paul is not cosmopolitan, doesn't understand things. If you pick any top three cities in the world at any given time in history, these are the cultural and focal centers of the world at that time. So Paul was well informed on Jewish culture and could quote Stoic poets and recite Stoic virtues at will, suggesting he was equally understanding of Greco-Roman culture. Thirdly, he was very well traveled and would have certainly been exposed to the cultures of Israel, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, and most certainly others. So to say that Paul just was a backwoods little preacher who didn't know anything and didn't understand the world, that is the worst type of scholarship. Everything in the Bible says just the opposite of that. That is an absolute lie. Paul knew and understood these things. The argument of Romans 1 is certainly straightforward to the intellectually honest person. If you look at what it says and deal with what it says, it's very straightforward. You can't misinterpret it. You have to try to misinterpret it. And that's the negative volition of these people and the intellectual dishonesty. They have to try to reinterpret what is clearly stated. So, again, they have to reinterpret it to justify. As Blair says in the letter, the practice of homosexuality is seen as a resultant and unfortunate structural problem in the world after the fall from the created order. What Blair refers to as an unfortunate structural problem is called sin in the Bible. This is how you redefine terms. An unfortunate structural problem, sinful activity. Gross sinful activity, not just sinful activity. He goes on to say the homosexual reference, however, seems literarily most fitting, since it illustrates what was perceived to be a reversal of a norm, variously described by Paul as the exchange of a truth for a lie, wisdom for foolishness, honoring and serving the creature more than the creator. The reversal of a norm is simply another euphemism for sin and depravity. Well, this is just a reversal of the norm. And so they use language that's intentionally misleading and designed to get away from what the scriptures are plainly saying. Further, to say that homosexuality is just an illustration of depravity, if homosexuality is not itself depraved, is completely illogical. If it demonstrates depravity, it must be depraved. You can't have it both ways. The structural interpretation and significance of Romans 1:18, Paul begins this section explaining why the wrath of God is directed toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. He indicates that man is without a legitimate excuse, since he's been provided the natural witness of creation. However, when the human race recognized the existence of God, they didn't respond properly to this knowledge. Here's what happens. Here's the problem people don't want to address. Once you hear the truth, you are culpable before God. And whether you agree with the truth, believe the truth, or anything else is really irrelevant. The truth is the truth. And once a person hears it, then they're obligated to deal with it. You can't just ignore it. People say, well, I'm going to ignore the truth. God knows you've heard it. Once God knows you've heard it, you're on the hook. And you can't just say, well, I'm off the hook. I'm excusing myself. Well, God won't excuse you. People can think whatever they want, but when they stand before God, they're going to find out He doesn't excuse this. This is all so serious that people are just insane to think otherwise. The natural response to God of honor and praise was suppressed and replaced instead with futile speculations. This led to intellectual decay and the resultant spiritual darkness that characterizes those that reject the truth. When the mind, man, God provided man, is not used for the purpose which it was designed. What? Why did God give you a brain? He gave you a brain to be able to think and to be able to understand the world in which you live and to be able to know Him and understand Him. And if you don't use your brain for that purpose, well, then God can just shut your brain down in certain ways that you don't even understand and I don't fully understand. But I've seen it happen. Of all the last major round of nut jobs that left here, by the end of the time, you could tell these people were psychotic. They were not in touch with reality any longer. And this can happen to any believer. This is what's so frightening. Not just to the unbelievers out there, but that this can be the result in for any believer that doesn't pay attention to the truth. And as Jesus taught there in Mark, when we studied that, He said, be careful how you hear. Be careful what you listen to. Because you're going to be judged for it. And those who might seem to have it, what they do have will be taken away if they're not careful with it. So the truth is, again, something that people have to take care of. We have to be serious about it. So when the mind isn't used for why God gave it to you, it results in the degradation of the thinking processes by means of the active judgment of God. Since mankind sought to fill the void left by their rejection of the living God, they resorted to lifeless idols, which became increasingly less dignified. Images of man, images of birds, images of beasts, then images of bugs. And there you go. And to give you some idea here, I just saw this on the Colbert Report the other day. There in the middle of the buckle of the Bible Belt, Oklahoma. Oklahoma, Oklahoma, Oklahoma. They are erecting a statue of Satan. Seriously. You think I'm kidding? No. You won't hear this on the mainstream news. You get it on Comedy Central. And they're trying to figure out. And so one woman said, well, her take on it is, we don't know for certain this is evil. And he, you know, Stephen Colbert is pretty funny. He goes, madam, this is Satan. If you don't think Satan is evil, I don't know what to tell you. And so he eventually gets Satan on the phone and he tells him, you know, Satan, you know, you and I don't normally agree on anything. Which is good. He shouldn't. So they're going to erect this at the Capitol. Isn't that lovely? Where the legislature meets. But we cannot have a copy of the Ten Commandments there. That's illegal according to the Supreme Court. Now this is the insanity of the world. And they built this statue, by the way, in such a way that children can go up and sit on his lap. The world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. 1 John 5. And yet, we see it acted out, and we're thinking, at least I was thinking, oh, you got to be kidding me. This is exactly what the Bible said would happen. And here we are. So they have to fill the void with something. And they're not content. See, these people are absolutely haters of God. We just covered that, didn't we? Haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. You got to come up with some new thinking to really want to erect a statue of Satan at the Capitol. Seriously? This is just mind-boggling. Well, at this point, man bowed down to point H to a copy of his own form and then to creatures. The order of creation, again, has now been reversed, which resulted in further judgment of God. We've turned everything upside down and we wonder why God's against us and why the world is working against us. Why these natural catastrophes happen. It's Mother Nature. No, it's not. It's God. Knock, knock, knock. Here I come. And people better wake up. They won't. Three times in verses 24 through 28, Paul states that God gave them over, which is recognized not only as a judicial act by which God no longer restrains the evil in the hearts of men, but as God's active wrath being revealed against them. These people going nuts, shooting people and all of this. This woman that shoots her teenagers in the face. These people are sick. And again, you didn't hear about this stuff till 10, 15, 20 years ago. This wasn't happening in the 60s. Even in that psychotic era. Or the 70s. You didn't hear about this kind of thing. And it's on the news literally every night of these types of behaviors. Again, watching these teenage girls with bulimia saying, well, the voices in my head tell me, uh-oh, I know who you're listening to. Well, the result of their theological rejection of God was to exchange the truth for the lie. And since they wanted a theological exchange, God responded with a judgment that resulted in a moral change of those that rejected him. The fact that he introduces the idea of lesbianism as being a judgment from God on women is designed to shock the audience. Normally, the last segment to be affected in the decline of culture are the women. Paul is presenting proof that normal virtue is gone, that the women have also degenerated to the most debasing of activities. He characterizes homosexual activities between females as, and actually this should be change. I'd done this years ago, but now I realize it's not an exchange, but it is a change in the natural order. And the use of the female body for an unnatural, against nature, change. Most, if not all, lexicons indicate that the context, the term krasis, refers to the natural function of the female in sexual relations. He labels their desires for this unnatural activity as vile, dishonorable, shameful, or degrading lusts. Paul equally condemns males that engage in this point are, as he applies all he has said to females to males by using the adverb homoios. In the same way, likewise. The natural desire that males have for females has now become perverted into an unnatural desire for male-on-male sex. Paul condemns this activity as indecent, shameful, or filthy, as he details their inflamed sexual desire to engage in such patently disgraceful behavior. Such activity is characteristic of those that have ceased to acknowledge God and his will in matters. And V, Paul uses a play on words to indicate that these types of people put God to the test and did not find that he met their standards. Therefore, God delivered them over to a mind that does not meet the test, a substandard, unqualified, or worthless mind. We are fighting this battle with unarmed people. They cannot think any longer. They cannot logically make rational decisions any longer. And this is the environment in which we're thrown every day. And it's shoved down your throats, and I know it. Somebody told me, you ought to be in the schools and see the crap that they're shoving down the kids' throats. I wouldn't want to be. They need to have me in there and teach for a week. We'll see how that goes. I don't think they'd like it. Well, this passage leaves no doubt that Paul considered the shameful abominations of homosexual activity to be a direct result of rejecting God, substituting other gods, and God's punitive judgment on their actions. Six here views on activity following the writing of the Bible. The church fathers were the early and influential theologians and writers in the Christian church, particularly those of the first centuries. The term specifically means writers and teachers of the church, not believers in general. So normally it does not include the New Testament authors. The very earliest church fathers who wrote during the first two generations are often called the apostolic fathers. They are often further subdivided by the Council of Nicaea. The writers up to 325 are referred to the anti-Nicene fathers or writers, and those after that date are called post-Nicene. The anti-Nicene writings and their views on homosexuality. The Didache, that means teaching, the Epistle of Barnabas and the Apostolic Constitutions, all written circa, and these are not inspired writings, by the way, like the Bible. Do not misunderstand here. These are men, Christian men, writing after the fact, after the Bible has been established. They are not inspired in the sense that they are inspired like the Bible's inspired. But the very fact, what we find is, when one carefully considers the information that's available, is that they walked in lockstep basically with what Paul taught. That nothing changed. They all contend the practice of paedophoria, which is a compound that means to corrupt boys. Homosexuals cannot reproduce. They have to recruit. Lesbians are recruiting women today. Male homosexuals are recruiting boys. This is the way it works. And this is the sick, perverted nature of the society in which we live. And so this is the way they have to operate. Three, Justin Martyr in his first apology condemns all forms of sexual deviance and speaks of those who are openly mutilated for the purpose of sodomy. Clement of Alexandria likewise speaks disparagingly of boys taught to deny their sex, act the part of women, and men that play the part of women, and women that of men, contrary, same words Paul used, contrary to nature. This is against the natural order. And we're not talking here again We're not talking about tomboys. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people in sexual deviance and moving in that direction. While Tertullian, point five, condemned adultery and fornications, he spoke of the frenzies of passions beyond the laws of nature, which are not sins but monstrosities. Cyprian of Carthage refers to the degradation of men in very severe terms. As he said, turn your looks to the abominations, not less to be deplored of another kind of spectacle. Men are emasculated, and all the pride and vigor of their sex is effeminated in the disgrace of their body. And so he is more pleasing there who has most completely broken down the man into the woman. So this is the sickness that these people condemn. These people, this has been condemned by the writers of Scripture. It's been condemned by the Old Testament. It's been condemned by the church fathers that came out of this. And it's still being condemned today by normal adjusted believers. So there's a history of condemnation of this that goes all the way back to the time of Moses. And literally probably before, but we don't have any written proof. The Nicene and post-Nicene effects of this. Eusebius of Caesarea notes that the law of Moses, God had forbidden all unlawful marriage and all unseemly practice, the union of women with women and men with men. Chrysostom, his nickname was John Goldenthroat, spoke of all those that were addicted to the love of boys, and one of the wise men made a law that pederasty should not be allowed to slaves, as if it was an honorable thing, and that they had houses for this purpose, bathhouses. Is exactly what he's talking about. The same types of things we've seen rear their heads in our culture. He condemned point three, homosexual activity, in his homilies on Matthew and Romans. They have done an insult to nature itself. Augustine, about 400 AD, said, offenses against nature are everywhere and at all times to be held in detestation and should be punished. Such offenses, for example, were those of the Sodomites. And even if all nations should commit them, they should all be judged guilty of the same crime by the divine law. As once my Fundy pastor said years ago, if God doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because our nation's up to this and it's up to its eyeballs in this. So in short, from the time that Paul condemned these activities of the New Testament, there's been a consistent witness throughout church history that likewise continues to condemn this. And we are the lone voices. We get it. I get it. There's not many of us. I get that too. But at the end of it all, I'll take my chances and line up with what the Bible says. And then they can line up and see what we'll see who wins and all. When this is all said and done, we'll see who's right. So homosexuality and salvation, A, phase one salvation, having gone to great lengths, as I did, to document the legal and moral position on this, that it is a sin before God, one must address the matter of salvation. The Bible makes it quite plain that God not only opposes the people who do this, he actively judges them. However, this sin, like all others, with the exception of unbelief, is a sin for which Christ died. Therefore, it is one that can be forgiven. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. And so the idea is that people... That's 2 Corinthians, okay, 5:21. So as such, any believer, any unbeliever that comes to faith in Christ, the homosexual can experience forgiveness, receiving the imputation of God's righteousness and eternal life, just as a murderer can, just as a rapist can, just as anybody, a thief or any other sinner can do. So... anyway, by claiming that we have taken the position these people can't be saved are wrong. That's not the position we've taken. They can be saved. But they have to then have to deal with their sins, just like everybody who gets saved has to deal with their sin nature. So John 3:16, whosoever believes. That's all it takes. Whosoever, anybody. So Paul indicates that the church at Corinth was comprised of some believers that were at one time were engaged in homosexual activity. 1 Corinthians 6:9. And then when he starts talking about inheritance, though, he's talking about our eternal future. He's talking about our place in heaven. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. But you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified. So they believed, and there were people that come out of this lifestyle. And of course, nowadays, they're held up to ridicule because they've rejected this and now stand up against it. The pro-homosexual people hate these people because they are a living witness against them. And a living voice that says, you know, you can be saved from this stuff. That this is unnatural. And one of the things that you're going to find out if you live very long in this world, you will not find a happy queer. They don't exist. And it's real evident that they don't exist. Well, phase two salvation, the Bible makes it plain that one of the purposes of doctrine in time is to deal with our failures under God's system of grace and attempt to minimize sinful behavior. 1 John 2:1. This one we should look at. But this doesn't just cover homosexuality. This covers any sinful behavior. Lying, cheating, stealing, hatred, bitterness, murder, pride, greed, lust. Pick a sin, any sin. And when people commit them, and so there is salvation in this. My little children, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The goal of doctrine is to mitigate sins, to lessen it. We're never going to be sinless. He says that previously in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned to the previous verse, chapter, we make him a liar. So we know we all sin. And homosexuality is a sin, just like other sins are sins. In that regard, sins are sins are sins. We get that. Certain sins have a greater repercussion, though, however. You get caught in bed with some man's wife and he blows your brains out, he is innocent before God. He should be innocent before the state. He should be given a medal. Now, he may want to kill both of them. That's fine, too. The Bible put both of them to death under the Mosaic law. But the point is, any sin can get you into trouble. Certain sins are going to get you into more trouble because they have more lasting repercussions. So I write to you so that you may not sin. But if we do sin, we still have a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's a good deal right there because that's what you need. So Romans also, and we're going to get this here coming up, Romans 6, 1 and 2. So we'll never be perfect, we get this. And the fact is, sinless perfection is not the goal of this life, in short. But then again, sinful living is not the goal either. Unremitted sinful living is not the goal of the Christian life. What shall we say then, in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. This meganoito, may such a thing never occur. That no, we didn't get saved so that we could keep on sinning. And some people accuse Paul of teaching that. We've been accused of teaching that. Oh, you people in your grace, you're willing to forgive and forget and move on. Well, this encourages people to sin. You say you can just sin and rebound. Yes, we do say that. We don't encourage people to sin. I never got up here one time and said, go thou and sin your little heart's content. I've never said that. We recognize that, no. The fact is, the goal of Christian life, why did Jesus Christ appear? In order to take away sins. And he's going to eventually remove sin from all creation. That's the goal. That's where we're headed, is a world in which righteousness dwells. And so for believers to say, well, it doesn't matter how I live now. Yes, it does. The scripture is very plain on this. So again, the purposes of doctrine is to deal with our sins, our failures under grace, and not attempt to minimize sinful behavior. And attempt to minimize it. Two, like other vices, one who continues to practice. Now we're talking about the practice of particular sins. Not just you commit it. And you say, okay, that's wrong. I've got to quit it. Commit it and quit it. Then that's one thing. But the one who says, well, that's fine. I can just keep sinning and sinning and sinning and rebounding and sinning and rebounding, sinning and rebound, sinning and rebound. Well, okay, try that, but there's no guarantee that there isn't going to be a... One of the things that we know is true, we just read it in Romans 1, that when they are committing these activities, there are results being imputed into their bodies. Certain sicknesses, certain diseases, and all of that. I would never make the claim that AIDS is simply the result of homosexual activity. AIDS was a late development. AIDS came about as a result of a particular kind of homosexual activity. A more deviant form of homosexual activity. Not that homosexual activity isn't deviant enough. But they're inventors of evil. They're figuring out new ways to do this. So, like other vices, the ones who continue to practice this after salvation is to come under the doctrine of separation. But you can come under the doctrine of separation for being a monetary reversion. Well, actually, let's look at 1 Corinthians there, 5, 11. And so we're told to separate from certain types of people. He told him in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of there. You're going to run into negative unbelievers out there who are just horrible, horrific people, but they may be your bank teller. You still got to deal with them. They may be your checkout person at Publix. You can't just very well, you could go to another lane, I guess. But you may have to deal with them. They may be working on your car. They may be a horrible person. And so you can't avoid all evil in this world. Here's one of the problems parents make sometimes in terms of trying to shield their children from everything. You can't shield them. They're going to have to face this stuff. And sadly, more and more and more, they're having to face it earlier and earlier and earlier. Because of some of these little teeny bopper stars that didn't grow up, Miley Cyrus and this type of person that are shoved down these young girls' throats at a very early... This is not a role model. Most of these people are not role models. Then he says, what I wrote to you was not to associate with any so-called brother. If a person claims to be a Christian and walking in God's will... If he is an immoral person, a covetous, a drunkard, an idolater, a reviler, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. So you don't socialize with these people. And this is the difference. We have to deal with people who are negative and weird and all the things they are. You can't help that. But you can help it in the local church. We can enforce standards of conduct. We do have that right. Now, slowly but surely, of course, the government's trying to strip everyone of their rights to do so. You got to let girls in the Boy Scouts. You can't have your own rules or bylaws or anything else. But they haven't yet decided to take on the church wholesale. But I wouldn't hold my breath that they won't. They seem to have very little fear of God in our country. So he says that if people continue to practice certain sins, you avoid them. So this is to be enforced on a personal level as well as on a corporate level. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Well, let God deal with all the negative cosmos out there. He's got enough. He can handle them. We just have to deal with the wicked man among ourselves. So for the believer that commits this sin, recognizes his mistake and confesses it, is instantly restored to fellowship with God, just as we all are when we commit any sin. So the rebound works for that activity as well as it does for other activity. But again, the goal is to not commit that activity, just as it is to commit not to commit other sins. However, if he had been removed from the local church for flagrant sinning, he would have to be reexamined by the leadership in order to ascertain whether he should be readmitted to fellowship. We reserve the right in the bylaws if we have removed people, which we have before. We have actually exercised corporate discipline, the least fun thing you can do in a church, trust me. This is not the goal of Christian teaching, is to have to exercise church discipline. But unfortunately, you see it in the New Testament, and we've seen it in our lives, it has to be done. So he says, and this is exactly what we did. One person out of the group came back and said, okay, I'd like to come back to Bible class and all that. We met with them. Didn't think they were on the up and up, but we gave them the benefit of the doubt and let them come back to Bible class. It didn't last long because they weren't on the up and up. They had a hidden agenda. Not so hidden because we sort of suspected it. But we still allow for that. So if somebody, again, it's not the end of your Christian life if you get removed even from the fellowship of a functioning local church. You can still recover. And the incestuous Corinthian is an example of that. And that's what he's talking about here in 2:6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment that was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, now you should rather forgive and comfort him. So if a person, no matter what they've done, how wrong they may have done you, if they pull some big stunt and they get ejected from the local church, or they leave on their own and are removed from the membership, because we review our role every year. We don't leave inactive members. The Baptists were great at this. I mean, they would have membership rolls with 10,000 people on them. And the church was like 300, you know. But they never removed anybody. Well, we review our membership roll every year, at least. And occasionally we'll look at it if a situation warrants it. We will look at it more often than that, if we have to. So here, but if a person comes back and they are exercising good faith, we will exercise good faith and let them back in. Now, they'll show their colors. If they're trying to snow somebody, it'll be shown. And that's the way it is. Well, 6, if he has repented of his homosexual activity, he is to be readmitted as a member in good standing and encouraged by the congregation as is appropriate. There was a situation where I knew of a man, a younger guy, that went through with all this. Unfortunately, he had contracted a life-killing disease, and he was going to die. But before he died, he got his act together. And he changed his mind about all of this, and me, and I know a bunch of other people, encouraged him. And some other people wouldn't have anything to do with him. Well, that's on them. But we encouraged him and socialized with him. And did what we could. Ultimately, he died. Very likely died the sin unto death at that level. But, I mean, he got his act together before he died. So, good for him. He didn't stay out there and die the sin unto death. So, God will deal with all of that. But, that's one another problem with these things. These kinds of sins, sexual sins, these kinds of things, carry life-threatening diseases sometimes. Things that will ruin your life for the rest of your life, or maybe kill you. And that you don't need. There's enough danger out there without that. Well, 7, the principle of separation on a personal and corporate level is designed to teach people that flagrant sinning brings reproach on the believer that practices it. And it brings reproach on the local body. And this local church will not compromise its witness by tolerating such activity. If we become aware of it, and if we become aware of activity that is not consistent with what we teach, and what we have to enforce. If you're a member of this church, you'll be called to task. Even if you're a non-member, if your behavior is such that it reflects badly, you will be addressed. Obviously, you could be asked to leave in the worst case scenario. But otherwise, you'll be told to get it together. Hey, this has come to our attention. You have been robbing banks. This has got to stop. We are not going to put up with this. Even if you don't get caught, we don't want you coming here, and we will not let you back in until you repent of that nonsense. And by the way, we wouldn't want your money either. I'm just on a side note. Well, 8, if a believer comes into contact with a believer that's been ejected from the local church, he should avoid socializing with him, but instead give him a firm but polite exhortation to stop his activity and return to Bible class. These things are spelled out very clearly, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. And again, it doesn't matter what the sin is. We have to deal with it. But the goal, always you have to remember, the goal is restoration, not destruction. We're here, Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to destroy. And it's God's will that all men come to repentance and the full knowledge of the truth. And that's what we want for people. Now, we maintain the righteous principles and standards of the Bible, which obviously those are more difficult. But the fact is, even when we maintain those, our goal is for people to make it. I don't study my butt off and do all the work I do just so people can crash and burn. That is the worst case scenario in my mind. That is exactly what I'm not shooting for. I'm trying to equip them to stay alive in these horrible, evil days in which we live. But you're going to only stay alive and survive and thrive if you think like I think. And that's a fact. So, 2 Thessalonians here, 3, 14 and 15. Pardon me. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. The goal is to make these people feel shame. This is something that a lot of people don't feel anymore. There came a time in Israel when the prophet said they don't even know how to blush. Nothing embarrasses them anymore. People ought to be ashamed of the way they live. Grown men that won't work a job. People who won't take care of themselves. People ought to be ashamed of this stuff. But they're not. That's the thing. And that's the whole context here of what Paul's talking about, because he was talking about people who wouldn't work, who were a burden to other people because they wouldn't work and they were busybodies and running around doing whatever they were doing, meddling in other people's affairs, but they weren't taking care of their own. Well, okay. And I've run into a person or two like that in my life, and I don't care for it. You know, it's one thing to want to work and not be able to, but it's quite another thing to just not want to work. And there are people, there are believers like that. They just don't want to work. Well, that's disgusting. The Bible doesn't countenance that. And so that's another whole deal. So he says, yeah, do not regard him as an enemy. You want him to be put to shame, but admonish him as a brother. Give him a firm but polite exhortation that, look, you need to get your act together. You need to get back in Bible class. We have these verses about do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. So if you make a habit of missing class, well, then you violated that royal imperative. And so then that would be the command to him. Give him an exhortation, firm, polite. Hey, you know what? This is your priority. Because Bible class, let's face it, while this isn't where we live our Christian life, this is where it all starts. And so we would tell them, pull it in, get your act together. Stop rationalizing your behavior, that it's okay in this case, whatever case it may be. Well, 9, one should recognize that if things proceed to the point of excommunication, that there may be residual discipline that could impact the remainder of his phase 2 niche. And this is what people aren't afraid enough of. They don't see what God can do. When David looked on that roof that night and saw Bathsheba in the moonlight, he didn't see where it was headed. He didn't see murder and adultery in his future. He didn't see constant discipline for the rest of his life. He didn't see his son getting killed. He didn't see any of that. And people don't look ahead. They don't consider what might be the consequences of this behavior. And that's something you better consider. Because actions have consequences. And then 10, believers should be discerning enough to recognize that the leadership of the local church must approach future decisions on the basis of biblical mandates. The best interests of the church corporately, the best interests of individuals, and existing civil laws. We are still under the laws of the land. But we do not have to become a police arm for the government. We will never do that. I saw some of that recently in the medical field. I saw the types of questions they ask on medical questionnaires, and I just about went apoplectic. I was like, good grief, you got to be kidding me. This is none of your business. Oh, well, this is just an attempt for the government to control you and me. But we're not going to do that as a church, ever. We're not playing that game. We're going to remain separate. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop. Our time is up. So we will hopefully wrap this up. I think we can wrap this up first session Sunday. So be sure and have your notes for Romans 2. Those have been sent out. And if you did not get them, I've been having some trouble with certain email addresses being blocked. But you should have the completed file of Romans 2. We will probably get to that Sunday second session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.